We are continuing today with the Shoftim, Perek Yud Aleph, chapter 11, beginning with Pasuk Lamed, verse 30. We're skipping a little bit to the next major event, which some of you have heard of. It's a fascinating event. It's the question of Yiftach and his vow. Yiftach is the next shofet who is established by God. The Jewish people have again gone back to their idols and done what is wicked in the eyes of God. They're being punished again. And finally, Yiftach is established as the individual who will come and save them. He will fight against the Ammonites, the Midianites. And as he goes to do so, again, chapter 11, verse 30, it says as follows. Vayidor Yiftach neder Lashem Bayomar. And Yiftach made a vow to God, and he said, Im naton titein et b'nei Amon biyadi, if you put the people of Amon into my hand, v'haya hayotze asher yetze midalate beiti, then whatever comes out from my doors of my house, likrati, to greet me, when I return in peace from fighting the Ammonites, v'hayal Hashem, that being, whatever comes out, that animal presumably will be to God. I will sanctify it to God. I will consecrate it to God. V'halitihu olah. Literally, I will offer it as a burnt offering to God. Vayavor Yiftach el b'nei Amon lirachem bam b'nei Hashem b'yado. Very quick, one-line discussion of an entire war here. And Amon was fought by Yiftach, and God put them into his hand. Vayakem aroer b'yad bocha minech asrim here. Then it describes exactly how he destroyed them. And then it says in Lamed Dalet 34, Vayavo Yiftach hamitzpa el beito, v'hine bito yotzeit likrato betupim u'macholot. And then, as was presumed, Yiftach comes home, and who comes out to greet him? As he said, he swore he would give the first animal he thought who came out to God. His daughter comes out, betupim u'macholot, and she's coming with drums and with tambourines, and she's dancing. Oh, you know, welcome back, yay, we won, congratulations father. The Raki Yechida Eino Mimenu Ben Obat, she is alone, she's not married, she doesn't have any other children, it's just her, she's the only one from Yiftach. Vayihi Chirotota, and it was that when he saw her, Vayikra et Bigadav, he tore his garments. Vayomer Aha Biti Hachrea Hichritini Biata Yit Baochrai Vanochi Patsiti Pi El Hashem Belo Uchalashuv. So he tears his clothes, he falls to the ground on his knees. He cries out that I opened up my mouth and I said something to God, and now I cannot take it back. Batomer Lavavi. And she said, my father, Patsita Picha al Hashem, if you opened up your mouth like that to God, Asei li kasher yatza mi picha, do to me what you said you were going to do from your mouth. Acharei asher asa lecha Hashem nekamot moyevecha, after God carried out your vengeance against these people, against your enemy, mi b'nei Amon, against the Ammonites. Vatomer l'avi hayaseh li hadavar hazeh. She said again to her father, do this to me. Harpei mimeni shneim chodashim, just give me 2 months. Ve'elachav yiradati al harim, let me go into the mountains. Ve'efkel betulai, and let me cry for my being single now. Anochi v'ariotai v'ariotelim, and let me go out and cry to my friends. Vayomer lechi, And he said, okay, go. He sent her for 2 months. Why it's 2 months, I don't know. But, you know, you give 60 days notice, kind of. Vatelechi varoteha, and she went with her friends. Vateif kabitula, and she cried, ala harim, in the mountains. Maybe when no one would hear her, some say. Vayihimi keit shnayim chodashim, at the end of 2 months. Vatasho velaviha, she returned to her father. Vayasla et nidro, and he carried out the vow that he made, asher nadar, v'hi lo yada'a ish, and she would never come to know a husband, v'atihi chok b'Yisrael, and this became a rule, a law, we'll see what that means, in Israel, mi'amim yamima, from days gone by, te'lachna benot Yisrael, the women of Israel, the daughters of Israel, go, latanut levat yiftach ha'giladi, to visit the daughter of Yiftach of Gilad, Arba'im Yamim Bashana, 4 days throughout the year. This is the event we are looking at today. Now, let's look at the Midrash. You all have it in front of you. This will explain a lot of questions that we no doubt have, and then we will continue to ask more. So you have it in front of you. You don't read Hebrew. Right? Okay, so look at the Midrash. See it on the top on the right? So it says, "Biotash sha'a ka'as alav HaKadosh Baruch Hu." At that time, at the top of the page on the right, when he made this vow, God became furious with him. Amar HaKadosh Baruch Hu, God said, "Ilu yatsa mi beito kelef o chazir." He says, if a dog would have come out of your house, or a pig would have come out of your house, or a camel would have come out of your house, impure animals, yakriv lefanai, would you offer up them as a sacrifice to me? Like that would be fitting? So why did you make that ridiculous vow? Zimeinu HaKadosh Baruch Hu et bito. So God set it up. He invited his daughter. He made sure that it would be his daughter who would come out. In other words, God set it up. God set it up so it would be his daughter to come out when he heard that ridiculous vow. All right? He did it. Shenemar, as it says, Vine bito yotzei likarto. It turned out that his daughter came out. Vayihi kirato tan, it was when he saw her. Now, so God set it up. V'halo, the Medrash goes on. This is all from Medrash Tanchuma. Pinachas, Hayasham, V'hayayachol hatir nidro. Wait a minute. Pinchas, going all the way back to the time of the Torah, remember the great Pinchas? Ben Elazar ben Aaron HaKohen, still alive, living a long life, very long. So, he could have undone the vow. We have halacha in Jewish law, some of you know. You all know this from Hataras Nedarim, especially in Erev Rosh Hashanah. There's a minhag, there's a custom that people can have their vows undone. You go in front of a court of three individuals. You say you made a vow. The Beit Din can ask certain questions and determine that if you would have known that this was going to be the case, you wouldn't have made that vow. You made a vow about certain obligations. You didn't know that this was going to change. The realities are going to change, so now you can't keep that vow. So the way to undo the vow, all right? And it can also be done, the Gemara says, by one individual, if he's a great chacham, if he's a great wise man, he himself, one person can even undo it. So Pinchas was this great wise leader of the time. And he could have gone to him and undone the vow and taken care of everything. But who amar, but he said to himself, as you saw in the verse, Lo chalashuv, I can't go back on it. Why not? Why couldn't you? You could have gone to Pinchas, why not? Why couldn't you go back on it? The Midrash goes on. Ela Pinchas amar, here was the problem. Pinchas said, Ani Kohen Gadol, Ben Kohen Gadol, I'm the high priest, a son of the high priest. I'm going to go to Yiftach's farm over there. I'm going to go to Yiftach's farm, me, the Kohen Gadol, the high priest, and I'm going to lower myself and do that and go to him. What, do I make house calls here? I'm going to go to him. I'm not doing that. So he didn't go. But Yiftach Amar, so why didn't Yiftach go to the Kohen Gadol, go to the high priest? No, he said, Ani Rosh Shiftei Yisrael, I am the head of the tribes of Israel. Rosh HaKitzinim, the head of the officers. In other words, I am the commander-in-chief. I'm going to go to him. He has no royal power, this ritual head of the people. I'm not going to go to him. Ulachain mibein gavat shnehem. And therefore, between the arrogance of both of them, avta hi aluva. So then that poor girl became lost, became destroyed. Ushnehem nitchayvu bedameha, and both of them become worthy, become obligated as if they had taken her life. Pinchas nistalka mimeni ruach hakodesh. As a result, Pinchas would lose his special ability to have the Holy Spirit rest upon him. Yiftach nitfazeru atzmotav. Yiftach, it says after he dies, that his bones would be spread in various places, as it says, Vayikaver ba'are Gilad. It says, where was he buried? In the cities of Gilad, not in the city. How can he be buried in different cities? There's only one of you. But apparently his bones would be, you know, dismembered, and he'd be buried in different parts of the country. Amra lo bito. Going back to try to understand what else happened here. His daughter said to him, Avi, Shema ketiv batorah shiakrivu nafshot b'nehem al gabi amizbeach. My father, perhaps, you know, perhaps the Torah says something about offering human life on the altar. V'halo ketiv. Doesn't it say, Adam ki grav mikem korban Hashem? In Vayikra, Leviticus, it says, that's not the very beginning, we all know it. It says, if a person brings a sacrifice to God, mina behema, mina bakaru, mina tzon, from animals, from flocks, from sheep, mina behema, velo mi b'nei Adam, it says it has to be an animal, father. It can't be a human being. Amar la. This is reminiscent somewhat, I didn't think of it, but of Avram and Yitzchak, it sounds like a little bit. But I didn't make such comparisons in my study for today. But he said to her, B.T., my daughter, Nadarti, V'hayah Yotze. Look, I made a vow, I said whatever comes out first I'm going to offer. The Kevan Shiyatza Rishona, since that came out first, I have to bring it. I, you may be right. Normally speaking, that's the case. But I made a vow. I said what I said. I meant what I said, and I said what I meant. An elephant faithful 100%. If you remember, Horton hears a who sitting on the nest. I think that's it. So he said, look, I made a vow. I can't go back on it. Again, I am loyal to Hashem. I made a vow. I'm stuck. Amra lo, she said to him, Yaakov Avinu, Shenadar, Yaakov, our forefather, made a vow. V'chol asher titein li aser asrenu lach. Whatever you give to me, God, I will give you one-tenth of it. V'natan lo HaKadosh Baruch Hu shnei mesar shvatim. And God ended up giving him 12 tribes. 12 individuals, right? 12 children, among others, of the tribes. Shema hikriv echad mehem. Did he sacrifice one of them? Could I have to give the 10th, 1.2 of them? Did he do that? Hello, oh, furthermore. Hello, Chana, kashi no deret ba'omeret. Chana, when she asks if she could have a child from God, and she's given birth to Shmuel as a result, to Samuel, the prophet. Unetativ Hashem kol yimei chayav. She said, if you give me a child, I will give him to God all the days of my life, by which
his life,
by which he meant that he'll be trained to serve God regularly, okay, by Eli the priest. Shema hikriva et benah. HaKadosh Baruch Hu, did she in fact offer him as a sacrifice? Is that what it meant? Kol adrima ela amralo. She said all these things to him, below shama ela, and he did not listen to her.
That's the opposite of what the simple translation of the text said, right? When she briefly seems...
It sounds like she was offering, that's a good point. She was saying, if you made a vow, do it. If you made a vow, do it, I'm ready. And here, you're right, it's the opposite, that she's saying, don't do it. Okay. Amra lo, good point. She said to him, Hey, Nichani, let me go, Ve'elech Eitzel Beit Din. I will go to a court. Shema chad mihem yimsa petach l'dvarecha ulerahir nidrecha. So maybe one of them will find an opening to undo your vow that it was a mistake, which any of us could find. Because of course you didn't think that your daughter was going to come out. You thought it was going to be an animal. So we understand it was a mistake. That's all. Get rid of it. Shenemar, as it says, harpe mimeni shnaim chodashim. She said, "Give me 2 months." Ve'elech v'yiradati al harim, and I will go down on the mountains. Amar Rabbi Levi ben Berechia. Rabbi Levi ben Berechia said, "V'chiyesh adam yored al harim." Can a person go down on the mountains? V'harei olim al harim. You have to go up on the mountains. What do you mean go down on the mountains? Elamahu v'yaradati al harim. What does it mean she's going to go down on the mountains? Elu Sanhedrin. It's not talking about real mountains that are up high. It's talking about the Sanhedrin, the highest of the people, the Sanhedrin. Shenemar shimu harim et riv Hashem. It says, listen, you mountains, which refers to Micha, to the great ones, to the Sanhedrin. Listen to the arguments of God. So, halacha etzlam, she went to the Sanhedrin. Below Matzu Petach Latir Nidro, and they couldn't find a way to undo it. What? Why not? They couldn't find a way to undo it. The Alav Amar Katuv, and upon this it says Geber Rashva Oshik Dalim Matar Sachef Ein Lachem, which is understood in Mishlik from here to mean Geber Rash Zayiftach Shayarash, a poor, unfortunate person, Batora in regards to Torah. Shayalo Mishatir at Nidro, I guess that sense Matar, using the language Yatir, that someone had the ability, they had the ability to undo such a person's vow. El Apapichain Ve'ein Lachem. Ein Lachem. And nonetheless, as a result, there was no bread, nothing was produced that came out of this. What does that mean? Shehalima Kadosh Baruch Hu Mehen Her Alacha. God made the Sanhedrin lose the ability to understand the halacha correctly. Shaloyim su petach latir et nidron. They weren't able to find a leniency in order to allow it. So God again intervenes, according to the Midrash, and does not allow his vow to be undone so that he will be punished, and of course ultimately she will be punished. He goes on to say, V'keivan shalomat su petach latir et nidro, and since there was no opening to allow his vow, Allah Yiftach Ushkata, Lifnei HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Yiftach went and he slaughtered her on the altar of God. Beruach HaKodesh Sochat, and I guess the Spirit, the Holy Spirit cried out, Nifasho Tayiti Mivakesh Shitakri Lefanai. Did I ask you to bring real lives to me of human beings? Asher lo tziviti v'lo dibarti v'lo alata alibi. According to Jeremiah, this is an example of something I did not command, I never spoke of, I never thought of, and never even was intended for one moment in my mind. V'lo dibarti v'yiftach l'akriv liyet bito. I did not tell Yiftach to do this. So I'm just here, this Midrash, no? And according to this Midrash, I'm just pointing out, we're going to take this literally, that he actually slaughtered his daughter. This great sage, it seems, this individual, it actually wasn't so great. It turns out that he didn't come from the greatest of stock, but he was a shofet, he was a judge. It says when he fought earlier, it says the Ruach Hashem came around him, the Spirit of God came upon him, and yet he makes this mistake that seems like none of us would even make. We would just say, okay, I made a mistake. Of course, it doesn't mean I'm going to do this. And if I made a mistake and made a false vow, then I'll suffer the consequence of making a false vow. I'm going to kill someone because I made this ridiculous vow. And yet, this is how we are presented it in the Medrash.
It looks to me that this Medrash, if it's a consistent Medrash, not a conflation of two, is perhaps internally inconsistent, because early on it says that if either Yiftach or Pinchas would have swallowed their pride and condescended to go to the other one, there would have been a petachah, there would have been a loophole, it would have been absolved. And therefore, both of those individuals are morally responsible because they let their honor get in the way. But then it says that when she went to the Sanhedrin, Hashem deliberately withheld the halacha from them. If Hashem wanted this to happen ultimately, why would he have allowed Pinchas to absolve? Or was it once Pinchas and Yiftach both stood on ceremonies, then Hashem wanted to teach perhaps them, perhaps all of us, a long-term lesson, and not allow the judicial process afterwards to take care of the problem?
It's a very good question. It's a very good question. You mean, well, once that happened, wow, to just stop the whole process, I mean, in this poor girl. It's a very good question. So God wanted to stop it anyway, so what good would have been to go to them anyway? But it must be, like you're saying, that there was initially some way, perhaps, that God would have held back.
Mm-hmm.
But once he saw there was more, if you will, corruption or immorality or improper character, so then he decided, okay, that's it. It's just going to go on. But it's a very good question. Yes.
Could this be related, the motif, to when God hardened the heart of the Pharaoh?
In other words, he took away the free will here.
This is another example of that. Is there something in that earliest episode that could explain the motivation, God's, so to speak, God's motivation?
Right, that's a good point. So what we know there, let's say according to some, like we'd have to explain according to the view of the Rambam, in that case of Pharaoh, that if a person sins so terribly, God actually punishes him by taking away his free will. But here, why would the Sanhedrin? They didn't sin, right? I mean, they didn't do anything wrong. Why should he take away their free will, as it were, and confuse them? So it's a good question. If he could, I don't know that we could in this case make such a connection. It's a good question.
There's another thing about the swearing oaths. The father was proscribed swearing oaths.
Yes.
Is there a difference between an oath and this kind of?
Yes, it's a good question you're asking. So generally, you know, there's a whole Torah portion Matot which talks about nidarim, taking vows, and yet the Gemara says it's better not to vow and not to fulfill than to vow, I think, and fulfill. In other words, we shouldn't take vows. It's not a good, you don't go around taking vows. You could just get yourself in trouble. Don't take vows. However, it so happens, the Mefarshim say, it's a good question, in this particular case, when you're going to war, and when you have a case of pikuach nefesh, like we said, if a person will take a vow, God, I'll do this if you'll save my child. So in a case of life-threatening situations, there they say it's a mitzvah for a person to take a vow. Usually it's not. Just say, I vow I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that. Just to do that out of nowhere is not necessarily something that's acceptable. In generally speaking, we avoid it. But in such a case as this, fighting a war to save Jewish people, it is permitted to take a vow to help inspire one and to promise God that I will be more dedicated to you than ever if you will give me victory. You are allowed to do it. Good, good. All right, yes.
My interpretation, if we take this the way it's written, with God making the Sanhedrin ignorant, is he's saying, it's fine, it's okay to kill someone for me. I mean, that's the way I see it. Okay, kill her. Because he stopped them from not killing her. And he wants to demonstrate that this one shouldn't do that, and the other one shouldn't do the other thing, by killing somebody. That doesn't sit real well with
uh-huh. me. In order to prove that you shouldn't have been arrogant, you shouldn't have done this, you made such a vow, then we'll prove it. We'll have your daughter get killed. You say, oh, that's a good God. That's just. That makes this innocent woman marks out.
The 13 attributes of God don't.
And she has to suffer because he made a mistake. So why does she have to suffer? Okay.
Well, and then it contradicts the sacrifice, forbidding of sacrifice.
The Akedah, and the Akedah, the whole sacrifice of
Isaac. Fundamental. That's more
right.
Fundamental than
anything. All the idolaters sacrificed human beings.
Yeah.
This is the reason why he's taken over the Canaanites in the first place, because they did all these immoral, abominable, barbaric things, and now we're doing the same thing. Yiftach wants to do it, let's set it up so he'll do it. In fact, the great biblical non-Jewish Bible scholar Yechezkel Kaufman, in his book The Religion of Israel, says as follows on page 137. He says, human sacrifice is viewed by the Bible as pagan, but to devote persons to destruction, well, even the account of the near sacrifice of Isaac fails to manifest an outspoken objection in principle to the idea of human sacrifice. By the way, Soloveitchik often influenced the idea of human sacrifice, of bringing yourself as a sacrifice, is not detestable, just that physically to carry it out is. That one should show absolute submission to God by offering his child to him is, after all, Kaufman goes on to say, a legitimate inference from the story of the Akedah. Nor does the narrator of Judges 11:30, that would be our story with Yiftach, show repugnance against Yiftach's performance of his vow.
Thus, while biblical religion rejected human sacrifice on the basis of its new appreciation of the cult in general and its new moral sense, until this actually crystallized, there was room for regarding even human sacrifice as an expression of the highest devotion to the one God.
Because of all this, and the points you're making, there are many Rishonim who hold, not all, it's a big debate, but many who hold that Yiftach did not kill his daughter. The Medrash says he did. This Medrash said Vashachta, I mean, it says he slaughtered her. You know, it's going to take it as imagery in terms of what he did. He ruined her life. He destroyed her life. He killed her. You know, what does it mean here? It means he put her aside in her own little home, if you will, or locked her, like Rapunzel, if you will, in her tower forever. She was not allowed to go out. She was not allowed to get married. She was basically dedicated all her life to God. She prayed all day. She studied all day. She was devoted to Hashem. Okay, that's what he did, because I consecrated her to Hashem, and she could never know any man. She could not get married. All right, no, she's like married to God, if you will.
Married to God.
Okay. That's interesting. You say like a nun. So I saw the Abar Vanel says that he says exactly this. That this is where the Christian perhaps got the idea of taking. He says taking women and putting them into. He says cloister. Cloisters, right? A nunnery, whatever. He says, and separating them from all of, you know, of ongoing life, and they should therefore, you know, have a certain holiness to them. They get it from this case, he claims.
The life of Yiftach and the mention of his vow is a haftorah for Parshat Chukat. In Refershes on the Haftarahs, it says this: in any case, an unbiased consideration of the text by itself shows that the word was not literally carried out, but rather from verse 39, which reports that after 10 months in retirement with her friends, to bewail her having to keep her virginity. He says all this time she's to keep her virginity and so on. She knew no man. It doesn't sound like she's being killed. She just can't get married. Okay, her father fulfilled the vow which he had made, and no man was to approach her, and that it became the rule in Israel that 4 days in each year the daughters of Israel went to her to lament with the daughter of Yiftach. From this, the natural explanation of the words, Ish lo yada, seems to be that a celibate life in isolation was meant to be the sacrifice, the setting apart, the dedication to God, the Hayal Hashem v'alitiu lo'ola, setting her up as an offering to Hashem, which he was going to fulfill. Now, it's interesting, if you look in Parshat Chukat on the Haftarah, it does not have all this. It has from verse 1, which we didn't know. It introduces us to Yiftach. And it goes only to verse 33, where he makes the vow, and then it stops. He won the victory, but then it doesn't say the downhill result afterwards, that his daughter comes out and he goes and he slaughters her, whatever he does to her. Now, why do you think it doesn't say that in the Haftorah? Why do you think it doesn't say that in the Haftorah? Some of you know something about Haftorahs.
Oh, because they were originally instituted when the wicked non-Jewish authorities forbade Torah reading, and they would perhaps post centuries in the synagogue to make sure they'd read the Torah. So they would read something in the prophets to, you know, which paralleled something thematically the Torah reading for that day, the next best thing. But if the government spies were in there, and they would hear that, see, the Jews believe in a slaughter of children. Oh. I just thought about that.
Oh, that's a very, very brilliant explanation. I didn't know what you were getting at for a while. I was saying, could you get to the point already? Now it's now very good. Okay. That they specifically left it out, because someone's going to come in and say, look, these Jews, they believe you can slaughter people. You make a vow, you slaughter your own daughter. That's ridiculous. People used to do that in the Canaanites, the pagans used to do that. Even we don't do that, right? And the Jews do it. Mm-hmm. Interesting thought, Robert Berlov. I had another thought. It's a very good thought. My thought just was that, and you could ask on it, because you know, of course, and some of you may know, that in the Haftorahs,
we don't end a Haftorah on a negative note. That's true. You could say, well, sometimes we have the negative note, the negative tone, and then we go back and we end it on a positive tone. We'll repeat something. But I'm going to suggest they didn't want to put this in just because the negative tone, it leads into this whole shiva that he killed his daughter and everything, so we leave it out. But yours is a very good explanation as well, okay? So just in the Haftorah, it is not there. It ends right here. You should know this. But still, I'm proceeding as like as if it's supposed to be there, okay? It's just they left it out for various reasons, as we're suggesting. So it goes on to say, because Hirsch is thinking the same thing, because he's discussing this on the Haftorah. It says, but the fundamental idea of the vow would still remain a pagan one, as well as the thought that such a life would be the expression of a life devoted exclusively to God. In contrast, the outcry raised by the despairing father and the yearly commiseration of the Jewish girls with the isolated daughter is certainly Jewish. This idea that the daughters went to cry for 4 days a year, it said. They went, why 4 days? I don't know. Now they go every year to go cry with her. It is the Jewish protest, this was, against the idea that sees in renunciation of the world a holy service to God, rather than seeing it in keeping purity of heart and self-control, even in the midst of the temptations and storms of worldly life, in activity, and using all the powers granted by God, material and bodily as well as spiritual and mental, in a happy, active life, faithful to duty, as the real, true, God-serving perfection of life. So Hirsch beautifully says that the lesson here is, and then maybe that's why it's taught as it was, maybe that's why God had to do it, to teach this lesson. I'm going to let this happen, but everyone should know somehow as a result, this is not what I want. The pagan idea that you go separately and you live life as a, by yourself, and you're not with the community, and you're not into the tzibur, you don't get involved in things, you just stay by yourself. Anyone, as the famous story goes with the Dubin Amagi, say to the Vilna Gaon, that when he said to him, you sit and learn all day in your little place here, he says, anyone can do that. There's no kunst in that. There's no trick in that. Who can be, when Avram said, if you recall, when God was going to destroy Sodom, he said, if there'll be this many people or this many people, b'toch ha'ir, in the midst of the city. And the Dubin Amagi said to the Vilna Gaon, why do you say in the midst of the city? Why not just in the city? In the midst of the city. He said, because you have to be involved in the city's activities. You have to be in the midst of what's happening in the community. Anyone can just say, well, I'm just going to sit over here and just study all by myself all day. Anyone can do that, okay? But can you do so by being involved with the kehila, with the congregation? So that is what the Vilna Magen gave as musaf to the Vilna Gaon. Some say as a result, the Vilna Gaon told his student, Rav Chaim Volozhin, go build the Volozhin or Yeshiva. And as a result, we will send people out to the congregations and to the different places in Europe, and we will build Torah in the way that I'm not just sitting by myself, we're not just learning by ourselves. Others say there's an alternative answer. That the Vilna Gaon said, when he heard this whole thing, he said, that's no trick, the Dubin Amagi said to him. He said, so what? I'm not interested in tricks. I don't care about tricks. Okay, some say that was his more just direct answer. Others say, no, he took the Musar and he changed things. But I've heard beautiful, saying what the whole vision of life is, and Yiftach totally misunderstood it, and what it means to consecrate your life or someone else's life to God. This is not it. This is not the way. Right. Now, you will say, in regards to those who understand what Yiftach did is not to be taken literally, that he didn't actually slaughter his daughter. You'll say, what do you mean? It said he was going to bring her up for an old eye. He was going to bring her up for a burnt offering. That's exactly what it said. How could it mean anything else? But in fact, we do have such a scenario where we can see that this is to be understood not literally.
Kedat Yitzchak is exactly the case,
and so,
where after Abraham was stopped from killing Yitzchak, so the commentaries say, but did you tell him to kill me? He said, no, ba'aleh, I told you to offer him up. Take him up and offer. I did not say to kill him. I just said offer him up. Olah, like going up. Like
that Yitzchak also didn't argue with his father. He went along with it, like,
right,
in the beginning.
He did.
And he even bound himself so that he wouldn't move. Whereas when she went away for 2 months or something, she came back and she was arguing with her father, well, why do you want to kill me? Can't you do something to save me?
So therefore,
when Yitzchak, he was sent a ram or whatever, that God saved him.
Right.
That's a good point.
So this does seem to have further value to trying to understand Yitzchak and the daughter, right, against the father that they both had, who wants to offer them as a sacrifice, and what they do. It sort of sounds like a wealth of material one could do as a study on this particular item. Oh, just one more thing I wanted to add. I just find it fascinating. My daughter last year, when she was visiting town, Shoshana, I don't know if any of you were there, but she gave a woman's shiur, and her topic was the unnamed women or the anonymous women in Tanakh. But she went through various important women who do not have names. Why aren't they given names? Why don't we know who they are? So am I right that the daughter of Yiftach, at least from here, does not have a name either? Just curious, why? Why does it say, and Yiftach's daughter so-and-so came out? And then why doesn't it give her her name, this poor daughter? She's been either slaughtered and killed, or she's been put in this house. Not only does she not have the name Rapunzel or Rumpelstiltskin or some special name, she has no name. She's a no name. She's a nobody. Why couldn't she have been given at least some name to remember her by, so we'd recall her, like go to her, if you will, to her plot and see her monument and know who she was, this poor girl. It's almost like just like an animal, just, you know, she's just a cow. She was just offered like a piece of meat, like the sacrifice. Just wondering if there's any way to explain why her name is hidden from us. Just thinking about it. Looking at the text, was she saying, whatever you said, Father, do it. Whatever you said, it almost seemed like, as Rabbi Berlow said, that maybe he didn't want to do it. You know, he was trying to say, look, I said this, what I do, I'm stuck. Maybe he would have gone to ask. Maybe he would have done something. But it's like his daughter, you know, pushed on him. No, if you made a vow, Father, you have to carry it through. I will be part of this. I will go on wherever you say, Father. If you made a vow, you must be loyal to Hashem, and you must do it. And this is such a mistake on her part that we say, you know what, no one should ever think that loyalty extends to this degree. This is madness. So her name is not known to us. She's just forgotten in the annals of history and of the Bible. Her name is not known. Of course, according to the Medrash we saw, she was trying to argue with the father. She was trying to get this undone. And at least in the Medrash, she should be deserving of a name. Anyway, it's worth further thought. Right.
One final idea. This is mine. So it's Parshas Chukat. So of course, as you know, as Rabbi Berlow pointed out, there's always an attempt to relate the Torah reading to the Haftorah reading, right? The Haftorah reading to the Torah reading. As Rabbi Berlow said, some say the reason we read the Haftorah, there was a time when they wouldn't let us read the Torah. So to remember what the Torah reading was, we take something that has the theme of the Torah reading, and we do it through the Haftorah, and then it reminds us we wouldn't forget what the Torah reading is. Okay? So I'm thinking, so, you know, what can we do with that? How can we come up with some creative ideas? So, in the book Chazon HaMikra by Rav Yaakovson, it's a beautiful work, he says this, and on the simple level, you cannot, it seems to me, fight him on this. He's just so correct. He says, well, in Parshat Chukat, it says, Vayishlach Yisrael Malachim El Sichon Melech Amori. It says, and Israel sent messengers to Sichon, the king of the Amorites. He says, let me go to your land. I'm not going to take anything from your fields or your vineyards. And he did not give him permission to go. So he got his nation together to go fight against Israel. And then God gave, you know, the ability for Israel to defeat them, and they took his land anyway. They asked permission, he wouldn't let them pass, and then they took their land. Now look what it says in the Haftorah. Oh, is he right on? It says the same thing. He says, it says, Vayishlach Yisrael Malachim El Sichon. It repeats the whole idea that he sent to Sichon Melech Amori, the same exact thing. Nevrana Bartzachad Mikomi, let us go through your land. It repeats the same thing. Lo Amin Sichon, he didn't believe them, so he came to the throne, and then God gave them the power and they defeated them. It's the same thing, the same repetition. So he says, that's why you read this on Parshat Chukat. It's the exact same theme. Okay, can't deny that. He's right on. However, I want to try to go a little more deeply. I'd like to suggest this idea, if you have your own, fine, but my mind is going like this. First, I would like to suggest that we actually have another
possibility at a pshat as well, in terms of connecting these two elements of the Torah and the Haftorah. It says in Perek Kaf Aleph that the Canaanites heard about the Jews coming to fight with them, and then in Pasuk Bet it says, Vayidar Yisrael Neder Lashem Vayomar. And the Jewish people took a vow to God, and they said, compare that to at the end of Parshat Chukat, again from our 30th verse in Shoftim, 30th Pasuk in Shoftim, where we are in Perek Yud Aleph, Vayidor Yiftach Neder Lashem Vayomar, the exact same language of Vayidor Yisrael Neder Lashem Vayomar. Then the Jewish people go on to say in Parshat Chukat, Im Naton Titein Et Ha'am Hazeh Biyadi. And Yitro says, Im Naton Titein Et B'nei Amon Biyadi. The exact same language certainly would be reminiscent if you were reading the Haftorah that's found in Parshat Chukat. Furthermore, so in my mind, what is the biggest event in Parshat Chukat? It's either, some might say, the first, very first line gets a lot of attention, you know, the Parah Aduma, the Red Heifer ritual, which makes those who come in contact with the dead pure, right? And yet those who handle it become impure. Okay, but there's something bigger. What is the big event in Parshat Chukat? Anyone remember? What's the big event? The big event is Mei Meriva, where the people ask Moshe Rabbeinu for water. He does something wrong in bringing him the water, whether it's hitting the rock, getting angry, or 100 other answers. And consequently, he is punished. He will not go into the land of Israel. That's the big event. So I'm saying, okay, so let me look at this Haftorah. Yiftach, and that's what's being emphasized by these commentators, Yiftach. So here we have, just like Moshe Rabbeinu was this great figure, here we have Yiftach, who is this great figure. Just like Moshe Rabbeinu made this terrible mistake. How could he make such a mistake? Moshe Rabbeinu, the greatest of all prophets, he misunderstood or something? How could he make such a mistake? Okay? He makes a mistake, Moshe Rabbeinu, and he's punished severely, doesn't get to go to Eretz Yisrael. And so too, Yiftach makes a terrible mistake by doing this, alright? He shouldn't have known better, Yiftach, he was a shofate, yet he makes this terrible mistake and will be punished in any way we see it as a result. And in both cases, you had the opportunity for Moshe Rabbeinu to create what we call a Kiddush Hashem, to sanctify God's name, right? Because God says to him, Lama lohem antem bilakti sheni, why didn't you sanctify my name? Instead, you desecrated my name by either hitting the rock and therefore nothing was special about water coming out of the rock, or getting angry when you shouldn't have got angry, and people say this is how a person behaves, like Moshe Rabbeinu, or whatever other reason people give. And so too, Yiftach had the opportunity to be Mekadesh Hashem, to sanctify God in the proper way, by offering something to God, and yet he did it in such a way, it was a desecration, either slaughtering his daughter, or putting her in this place where she would never see anyone, could never get married, could never have children. He desecrates God's name as a result. In both situations, it's interesting, this is my own thought, the name Moshe, I've said this to you before, Moshe means what? What does Moshe mean? He was drawn from the water, and from that very water came his downfall, by not bringing water. Now, Yiftach, what does Yiftach mean? What does Yiftach mean? What's it mean? Poteach. Open. Yiftach, the open one, be open. And what does Yiftach do? He says, whatever comes when my doors open, whatever is the first thing out, I will offer to Hashem. He's brought down by his own vow, which he says, whatever, when the doors open, whatever comes out, same thing, his own name, if you will, you know, somehow leads to his own downfall. Furthermore, when it says, I've always thought when it says that this is the Chukat HaTorah, this is Parshat Chukat, it's not just because of the opening law, it's because this idea that Moshe Rabbeinu sinned and he was then condemned, you know, a chok as opposed to a mishpat means something that's unfathomable, it's not understandable. How could it be? There's no real reasoning behind it. It doesn't seem to be rational. So I always thought that was the event of Moshe Rabbeinu. How could it be? It doesn't make sense that Moshe Rabbeinu, after doing everything right that God asked, should make this mistake and be condemned and not be able to go to Eretz Yisrael.
The same thing with Yiftach. How could it be such a person, a leader in Israel, a shofet, could make such a ridiculous mistake that none of us would make? How could it be? It's a chok. And furthermore, not only is it uncomprehensible, did you see the line in here at the very end, the second to last line? It says that when this happened and the women came to visit, it's understood by Rashi that the end of this last line I'm going to read you now goes on the next line, that every year people would come to visit Yiftach's daughter. Okay? It says, Vatehi chok b'Yisrael. And this became a chok in Israel. This, just like Parshat Chukat, has the idea of a chok. And it refers to a particular law, but also, I said, to the entire event of Moshe Rabbeinu, the main theme there, so too, this became a chok in Israel, that a law that people went to visit this daughter of Yiftach, and yet I say it also reflects upon the entire event of this unfathomable thing that took place, this episode that took place regarding Yiftach, who is this individual who we can't understand how this could happen. I mean, it seems to me, again, you have that possible connection between the two.